You may be seated. If you take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we'll be looking this morning at verses 15 through 27. You remember last week in looking at the first part of the passage that Christ has been arrested. And we continue now to follow that story. We'll look at verses 15 through 27. Let's begin our reading though back in verse 12, just to remember that he's been arrested and he's being taken to the house of the high priest. So John 18, beginning at verse 12. It's found on page 904 of the Pew Bible, if you're needing that. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have learned, who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray together. O great God, you who were arrested for us, you who endured being unjustly beaten by wicked creatures, you who endured that for wicked creatures like us, you who suffered this great ridicule for people who are ashamed of you, we pray that what you teach us here would impact us greatly. Lord, we pray that by examining Peter's denial, by examining his shame, we pray that we would learn more about the cross, that we would learn more about ourselves, and that most importantly, we would learn more about your good grace. Lord, work these things not just in our minds, but apply them to our hearts powerfully by your Spirit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we all know that Peter is a major character in the Gospels. He's the disciple that gets most of the tension in every Gospel, and John is no different. And if you remember, we first met Peter, we first met him in the Gospel of John, when Jesus calls him as a disciple and immediately renames him. He says, "You're called Simon, now you're going to be called Peter, the rock." That's what the word Peter, the name Peter, means. The first time we meet Peter, Jesus renames him and calls him the rock. And then we see that Peter very much, in many ways, is a rock. He acts like a rock. Back in chapter 13, he vowed to Christ, he told Christ that he was willing to lay down his life for him. He said, "I'll give up my life for you, Jesus. I'm a rock. I'm a warrior." And then, last week, in the first part of chapter 18, we saw, in fact, that he was willing to do that. He was completely willing to fight for Jesus, willing to give up his life because he did, in fact, fight for him. Drew a sword when Jesus is being arrested. Takes a swing at a guy. Actually chops off his ear. No question what he was aiming at. He was going for the guy's head. He was willing to kill and be killed. He tried to do that. In many ways, he's a rock. But we see in the passage before us this morning that a transformation has taken place. The rock has crumbled. Peter, in light of the arrest of Jesus, has been transformed from a self-confident warrior, a rock of determination and willingness to fight. He's been transformed to that, from that to a shamed denier. The rock has become a pile of sand. Now, this teaches us something very important about our faith. It teaches us something very important about the cross and the grace of God. So let's begin by seeing this transformation of Peter. Let's see this transformation brought out by our passage. Beginning there in verse 15, noting his first denial at the gate. And let's see how this first denial that Peter commits against Jesus, how this first denial shows how much this rock has crumbled. We read, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Now, beloved, that shows how much this rock has crumbled. It shows the transformation of Peter. Because think about this. There was no need for Peter to deny Jesus here. There was no need for him to deny Jesus. We read this and we might at first think, well, he's trying to be stealthy. But that's not the case. Well, they were trying to arrest him. But no, that's not the case either. There was no need for him to deny Jesus, because if they wanted to arrest him, they would have. And it's pretty obvious that he is a disciple of Jesus. Note, the other disciple doesn't hide the fact that he's associated with Jesus. The other disciple, very likely John himself, goes in, enters into the court of the high priest with Jesus. The other disciple walks right in with Jesus and then comes back to get Peter and brings him in. So the other disciple, clearly associated with Jesus, then going back to get Peter, it's obvious that Peter's associated with Jesus too. He's not hiding anything. He can't hide from that. And if they wanted to grab him, they would have. Secondly, note, who asked him this question? The servant girl. Now, come on. What authority does she have? How threatening could a servant girl be? And you may think, well, maybe there's something in this culture about a servant girl that, you know, she had a lot more authority and power than I think. Maybe she was kind of like a soldier. No, just the opposite. She was a slave. Low, low, low on the social totem pole, okay? She had no authority or power. She had to stand by the gate and watch it because that was a menial task and they weren't all that concerned about security. Otherwise, centuries, soldiers would have been placed there. She is a slave and a woman. No authority whatsoever. Peter could have just said to her, when she asked the question, aren't you one of his disciples? He could have just said, quiet, kid, you bother me. Get out of my way. Mind your own business. Grown-ups have things to do here, kid. Get out of the way. Could have said that. Instead, he denies Jesus. This is not the behavior of a rock. He has gone from being willing to fight for Jesus to a denying association with him to a servant girl and for no good reason. The next note, the context in which this takes place. While this is going on, while Peter is denying Jesus, Jesus is being interrogated. And the interrogation of Jesus reveals the fact that Peter's denial of him is not some minor mistake. It's an act of great disloyalty. We're going to see here that understanding Peter's denial in the context of what Jesus says reveals that Peter's denial is really a refusal to help Jesus. Peter is essentially now siding with the other side. Whether he fully means to or not, that's what he's doing. Notice what Jesus says. They ask Jesus in verses 19 through 24, they ask him about his disciples and his teaching. And how does Jesus respond? He says, you want to know about that stuff? Go talk to those people. Now Jesus is pointing out the fact that this is a sham. That their trial, their interrogation, their investigation of him is a sham. It's not just. They should have had witnesses there. They should have conducted a fair investigation, bringing in people, more than one, at least two, that were associated with him, that heard him, and asking them about the situation. So he's, on one level, Jesus is simply saying, this is just like you've been treating me all along. You're not after the truth, you're just against me. You guys are the ones disrespecting authority and being unjust. So he's exposing that aspect of how they're treating him. But think about the irony of what's taking place here. As Jesus is saying, you want to know more about me? Go ask my followers. I've done nothing in secret. Go ask my followers. They'll tell you. As he is saying those things, one of his chief followers is denying him. One of his chief followers is saying, I'm not associated with him. Don't ask me. Peter's denial is not minor. He's siding with the other side. He is contributing to the wickedness of what is happening to Jesus. He's going along with that. When he could have offered himself as a witness, he acts just like the Jewish leaders. He chooses a lie over the truth. He chooses a lie over Jesus. And then as we're brought back to the scene around the fire, We see that Peter denies him a second time as he's standing around the fire. And then his third denial makes the nature and extent of his transformation from a resolute warrior to a crumbled pile of sand, a denier. It makes that transformation come into sharp focus. Notice with me his third denial, verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. We need to think carefully about what's being stated here. He denies Christ to a man that was there in the garden with him. Not only in the garden, but a relative of the man whose ear Peter cuts off. Saw what happened. Is standing there around the fire and goes, "Wait a minute. Didn't I see you in the garden?" Now here's what this does. Here's what those details do for us. They bring Peter's change into sharp focus. They bring the nature and degree of his transformation into sharp focus. They force us to think about that because it reminds us very specifically of what he had just done. It reminds us, oh yeah, Peter had just cut off a guy's ear. So we have this relative basically saying to him, "Aren't you the guy that chopped off my cousin's ear? Aren't you the one disciple that started to fight for your master?" And Peter says, "No, I am not that guy. That's not me." Boom. What a transformation. And then the very last details also bring out the transformation, emphasize it. At once, a rooster crowed. This is what Jesus had prophesied would happen back in chapter 13, when Peter had vowed, "I will lay down my life for you." A great expression of his self-confident bravado and loyalty to Jesus Christ. "I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus said, "Lay down your life. You're going to deny me three times before a rooster crows." And it happens. We're being reminded again of what Peter vowed only hours earlier. Peter, the rock of resolute force, determined to fight and die for his Savior, has crumbled into a pile of shifting sand. He's crumbled into a man not wanting to even be associated with Jesus. So the question we need to ask is why? Why has this transformation taken place? What has caused this change? The first thing we might think of as to what has caused this change is we'd think fear. Fear. He's just afraid. But I don't think that sufficiently accounts for the transformation. No doubt there's going to be fear there. No doubt there's fear there, but it can't fully explain what's happening. After all, think about it. He's right there, standing around the fire. If he were just afraid and just terror-stricken, he'd have run off. And besides, you can do something brave when you're afraid. If you're motivated, even if you're afraid, you can do something. In fact, that's sort of the definition of bravery, isn't it? Doing something boldly even though you're afraid. Because something else is motivating you. Something else is greater than your fear. So fear can't be the full explanation. I think at the heart of what's going on with Peter, I think at the heart of it is confusion. And even more importantly, shame. Peter is now ashamed of Jesus. He's ashamed of Jesus. This is not what Peter had expected. This is not what Peter wanted from Jesus Christ. Remember, the transformation occurs not at the time of the arrest. I'm saying something obvious and simple, but it's really important. The transformation occurs not at the time of the arrest. At the time of the arrest, when Jesus is confronted, when the soldiers with lanterns and weapons approach him and demand to take Jesus, then he fights. Then he fights. It's only after Jesus says, no, don't fight. It's only after Jesus willingly gives up. It's only after Jesus allows himself to be arrested that Peter denies him. Peter is ashamed of Jesus Christ. Ashamed of him giving himself up. He's ashamed because his Savior is not acting like a Savior is supposed to act. He had wanted Jesus to exercise his authority and power. He wanted Jesus to take control. He wanted Jesus to play the man, to be the king, to wipe out the Romans. And all the Gospels bear witness to this fact. All the Gospels make it clear that the disciples did not understand or like, want the real mission of Jesus. They didn't like, they didn't want the cross. So you remember what happens in Matthew 16. What happens in Matthew 16? Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one God promised in the Old Testament that would come with great power and save his people. You are the Christ. Then Jesus says, that's right. Now I'm going to go and suffer and die. And Peter says, no, not you. That's when Jesus responds to him, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. Peter did not like Christ's real mission. He didn't like the cross. The rock has crumbled in the shadow of the cross. The rock has crumbled because he's seeing now the cross. His Savior and God laying down his life. And in Peter, we see our own natural reaction to the work of Jesus, don't we? In Peter's transformation to being self-confident, bold, willing to fight to a denier, we see our own natural reaction to the work of Christ. We see our own natural reaction to the cross. We are all naturally left to ourselves ashamed of the cross. Why? Well, of course, it's very weird. It's strange for God to die. We talked about this last week. It's not dignified. One's God should not behave this way. Strange. But also, it exposes the fact of our great need. The cross is not simply strange. We're ashamed of it because it exposes our great need. A salvation that requires God to die, God to become a man and die on a cross. Who needs that kind of salvation? Well, we do. But that's exactly why we're ashamed of it. Because it reveals the fact that that's what we need. It presses home the claim that blood and death are what we deserve. It announces the fact that we deserve God's judgment. That we are so bad that to be saved, someone else, someone much greater than us, would have to suffer judgment for us. Now, that's hard to face. We're ashamed to have our need exposed like that. We're also ashamed of it because it declares that we are unable to take part in the solution. The cross declares that we are unable to take part in the solution. A hero that will lead us in the fight, that will use our courage and goodness to help him win the battle. Peter's all about that. We're all about that. Give me a leader, a hero, that I can follow into battle and be a part of winning the victory with him. I'm not saying I'm going to do it on my own. Give me some help. But I'm all about following this hero and having him use me to win the victory. But a bloody Savior that has to die for us because of how awful we are, we don't like that. Beloved, here's the point. The salvation provided by Christ has nothing to do with what we naturally want or think we need. The salvation provided by Christ has nothing to do with what we naturally want or think we need. But that's not the end of Peter's story, is it? This chapter in Peter's story reminds all of us that we're all ashamed. That the salvation of Christ has nothing to do with what we naturally want or think we need. But that's not the end of the Peter story. And it's not the last word about the cross. The Peter that was transformed from a rock of self-confidence, the Peter that was transformed from the warrior to an embarrassed denier by the foolishness of the cross, he's transformed again, isn't he? He's transformed again by that same cross into the rock of apostolic witness, the rock upon which Christ himself builds the church. How does that happen? It happens because although the salvation accomplished by Jesus has nothing to do with what we naturally want or think we need, it has everything to do with what we actually need. It has everything to do with what we actually need. It fully and completely provides a perfect salvation. It is a rescue from our wickedness accomplished without our help by the death of our God. And though we don't naturally want that or think we need it, it's exactly what we need. And ultimately, it's all we need. It's everything that we need. On the cross of Christ, God provided completely and fully an infinite and blessed inheritance, a perfect salvation. And so we find that the very thing that naturally shames us also brings us great comfort. As God turns us to look upon the cross, and as we move from seeing it expose our great need to seeing it as the fulfillment of our need, we're transformed. The cross confronts us with our need, but it also magnifies the astounding grace of God, and we are transformed from shame to assurance. The book of John, the Gospel of John, ends with Jesus telling Peter, the denier, feed my sheep. Rock, do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then Christ walks away. That happens because of the grace of the cross. That happens because we are incredibly terrible, wicked people that could never do anything to make up for our sin. God needs us, not at all. What we naturally deserve is to be damned for eternity. But the cross of Jesus Christ displays not only the judgment we deserve, it gives us a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful, perfect demonstration of the grace of God for us. He takes on that judgment. And the result is that we, the wicked and rebellious, are brought into fellowship with Him. We are transformed into being people that bear witness to His greatness. Beloved, the cross is not easy to accept. We need to remember that. We need to be honest about the fact that it doesn't give us what we naturally want, that it has nothing to do with what we think we need, but we also need to remember that it perfectly provides for all of our needs. We don't want a Savior that exposes how awful we are. We don't want a Savior that doesn't need us, but we know that we need a Savior that doesn't need us. And we need a Savior that takes upon Himself all of our awfulness and eradicates it. So if you're not a believer, I'm not going to pretend with you that this is easy news to hear, that the message of the gospel and the cross is easy news to hear. But I beg you to recognize that it's good news. It's hard to hear. It's hard news, but it's really good news. If you are a believer, but through the repetition of hearing about the cross, if you've grown up in the church and you're just sort of bored with the cross, wake up. The cross is offensive. It's foolish. It's strange. It's obnoxious. But it's not boring. And I urge you to wake up to that fact. To look again at all the cause to be ashamed of it. To think again about God dying for you. To note again the judgment you deserve. To recognize that about the cross. So that you can come again to recognize how great it is. So that you can come again to recognize how sufficient it is. So that you can come again to realize that there you find a perfect salvation. Remember again what we read earlier in the service. And we'll close with this. Hear now the words of Peter after the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray.